It is our privilege this afternoon to turn the platform over to our brother Leo Post, and he has chosen as his subject, Gather My Saints Together Unto Me. Gather My Saints Together Unto Me. Brother Leo.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Before we take up our topic, I must say that it's always so good to come to our home class. And this time in particular, my wife has shared this very emotional experience of coming home, because we love the brethren here in Chicago very much. We've been associated with them for so many years in the past, even though we've been gone for 22 years, would you believe that? And now we have other brethren that we're associated with out on the East Coast. But the Lord's family is everywhere, as our brother Paul Malley mentioned the other day. And this is so true. We're all a part of his family, and we're rejoicing in our experiences in that family. The text that we've chosen is a very familiar text to all of you. You heard it read this morning as a part of the morning resolve. It's taken from the 50th Psalm and a fifth verse. And just to remind you how that part comes into our resolve every morning, I'd like to read it again, where it says, Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Psalm 50 and 5. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh in its interest, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. So in essence, what we have here is a reminder of the divine call to each and every one of us, and how important it is that we have to continue to fulfill the vows that we have taken unto the Lord in order that we might receive the heavenly inheritance that he has promised to us. We often have a scripture like this that we know quite well, and we may not be as well acquainted with the context. And so this will be a study on the 50th Psalm as well. The one thing that may immediately evoke our curiosity is the fact that the word saints is found here in the Old Testament. Yeah, that's a word we associate with the people that the Lord has been calling all down through the gospel age. So you have to look at this particular passage as being prophetic. Of course, Rotherham translates this word saints as men of loving kindness. And I like that. The Lord's people absolutely should be people of loving kindness. That's the kind of people that the Lord is seeking. That's the kind he has called. The word saints in the New Testament, on the other hand, has another type of meaning. It has to do with being separated, being consecrated unto the Lord. And, of course, that's involved here in this particular verse, because it says that these that the Lord is speaking about have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. Now, the world, of course, thinks of saints from the standpoint of those people in the Roman Catholic Church who, after they have died, they look at the good works that they have done, and the Roman hierarchy decides that, well, this person deserves to be a saint, and so they make him a saint. But that's not what this is all about. These that the Lord is speaking about are absolutely unknown to the rest of the world. But the thought of consecration and in making vows is definitely associated with this people that the Lord has called. So looking at the 50th Psalm, we see that it is a personal message to you and to me. And it comes from our Heavenly Father. So let's turn to the 50th Psalm now and start seeing what this personal message is all about. It starts off by saying, "The mighty God, even the Lord," and Lord here is in small caps, so we know that it's a translation of the word Jehovah. In other words, the mighty God, even Jehovah, had spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. There's a time being set here. And the way I understand the matter is that this is speaking of the millennial age kingdom. That's the time that has been associated with the rising of the sun. Now we know that once the sun rises, the sun of righteousness that arises with healing in its beams, and when those that are associated with our Lord shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, that they will shine forth until the time comes for that particular rulership to end, because it does have an end. And so that's what's being spoken of here. There is this period of time. The Lord is talking about His kingdom. And those that will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father are absolutely unknown. Their beauty is unknown to the world. That's because of the pride, the avarice, and all of the terrible, evil things that are in this world. The world has no appreciation for the type of people that the Lord has been seeking as a people for His name. But here, it says that out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God had shined. And this is saying that with this period of time that is being spoken of, which the Lord is introducing to us, that involved in there will be the beauty of those that have been selected to be associated with His Son. His Son, of course, is the fairest of 10,000. He has preeminence in all things. But these also that are being selected will have their beauty shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, this particular class that is spoken of here are the same ones that in the book of Revelation, in the sixth chapter, and the 10th verse, say, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And the answer is given in this particular psalm. They want to know how long it's going to be. In fact, somebody asked me, a dear sister asked me, "How long is it going to be? When is it going to come to? When will the Lord's kingdom come in full power and glory as we have been praying for all these years?" And the answer is given here when it says in the third verse, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that He may judge His people." And then comes our text. "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself." Now, here is what Jehovah is saying to us as a personal message. That the time has been set for his kingdom. The time has been set for his people to be shown to the world. And he will come and start making things right, correcting all of the inequities that have existed for such a long time. And how wonderful it is to know that. And this will happen. And he's going to judge, first of all, his people. You know, judgment must begin with the house of the Lord. And then, of course, it will extend to everyone here upon the earth. And the time also is here being outlined as the time for completing the church. As we read in other places, where the bride had made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb has come. This is the event that everyone is unconsciously or subconsciously or somehow waiting for unknowingly when it says in the Epistle to the Corinthians that the entire creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Everybody wants this time to come. And it is coming. And the Lord says it is now near at hand. So after introducing this message to us by assuring us of the proximity of the kingdom and how he is going to gather his people now finally together, those that have made a covenant with him by sacrifice, that he goes into some other aspects of telling about the judgments upon his people. Because that's one of the things that he mentions he's going to do. And this has to do with all of those who have ever taken on the name of God or of Christ. It has to do with all of the nominal church systems that have espoused his name, and as well as the true people of God. And their judgment here is involved in what follows in this particular psalm. And that's why we want to look at it so critically here. Because it's an indication of the proximity of God's kingdom. There is also another thought that comes in besides that which we have mentioned concerning the conclusion of the church in this 50th psalm, the 5th verse. The way we have used it all these years is that it also has to do with the gathering of the last members of the body of Christ in the harvest work. And that's a very proper interpretation of this particular scripture as well. In fact, Rotherham kind of puts the initiative on us. The translation of that verse in Rotherham says, "Gather yourselves together." And he says, you should have some part in this of gathering yourselves together as men of loving kindness. And of course, the picture that immediately comes to our mind whenever we see this particular text and we talk about the gathering of the Lord's people here at the end of the age is the 13th chapter of Matthew and the parable of the wheat and the tares. That has so specifically to do with the harvest. And where it is so plainly mentioned that the harvest is the end of the age. And you know that parable so well. How at the beginning of the gospel age, the enemy comes and sows the seeds of imitation wheat. That's what the tares are. Into this field where the Lord has sown seeds of the true wheat, the children of the kingdom. And instead of trying to make a separation then, he says, let them both grow together until the end of the age, and then there will be a separation work. And of course, we have been blessed, dear friends, in being called out of that system. Come out of her, my people. Being separated from those that aren't really sincere or don't have the understanding. Let's be more charitable and say they just don't have the understanding because they don't have the Holy Spirit of knowing God's wonderful plan as we are privileged to know. As Jesus said also earlier in that same 13th chapter of Matthew, blessed are your eyes for they see, and your ears for they hear. And so we will start looking at the 7th verse of this 50th Psalm, down to the end of the Psalm, to see what else the Lord is saying to us here. And he starts by saying, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel. So he's addressing the Israel, natural Israel that we know. And you would expect that to be the case because this is an Old Testament writing. It's a psalm of Asaph. And it has to do with the nation of Israel. But as you know, as you so well know, natural Israel was a picture. They were ensampled unto us, as the Apostle Paul phrases it in the 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, intended to be a picture of spiritual Israel, the people that the Lord would be calling in the gospel age. So we say, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. He's saying, I'm not going to reprove you for what you have done in worshiping me that is sincere and honest, and where I can see that it came from a good heart. And that's good to know, that in spite of all of the deception that the adversary has been so successful in using amongst those that are nominal spiritual Israel, that the good things that they have done are not going to be unnoticed by God. But as he continues, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? No one should ever feel. It would be absolutely absurd for us to ever feel that we could give something unto the Lord that would be of any value. And if anyone back there thought that they were making a sacrifice that would please God, the sacrifice in itself, the keeping of the ritual in itself, was not the important thing. It was the understanding of that ritual. And these rituals that the Lord gave to the nation of Israel, they all had meaning. If somebody was to perform a ritual without the understanding of why they were doing it, it would be better not to have any ritual at all. And God is thereby criticizing spiritual Israel, and especially nominal spiritual Israel, for what they have been using as a form of worship of him, without having any understanding of what they were doing. And what he really wants, what he has always wanted, comes out in the very next verse when he says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. That's what he wanted. He's always wanted us to be thankful unto him and to keep our vows. Make sure that we keep our vows. When we make a vow, to put forth every diligence and every effort in order to keep it as it should be. Then he says, but unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Here is a class of people now that he's talking about, who are using the Lord's word, his statutes, who are using his name, And yet he says they are wicked. Let's continue. He says, seeing thou hatest instruction and casted my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. In other words, when they saw the opportunity to rob somebody, they saw somebody who was a thief, they were like him. And these particular verses, dear friends, remind me of what's been going on now in the nominal churches, in what we call the electronic ministry. This is a class of people that is now being exposed. But in spite of their exposure, they just keep on going merrily along in their way. And it's these ministers who have accumulated all kinds of wealth. Big homes, jet planes, and using the name of the Lord in order to do this. And as we continue reading about these, and this is all something that happened at the end of the age, we see how the Lord continues saying, thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. The victims, of course, are their brethren, the congregational members. You might say, how foolish can they be to continue to give their money in this way to them, to continue to be robbed this way by them. But so it is. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. And as we well know, this is not something just happening at the end of the age. This has been going on all during the gospel age. There is a class that the Apostle Peter refers to as being pictured by Balaam. Balaam the prophet. He speaks of them in the second epistle of Peter, the second chapter, where he starts off that chapter by telling the brethren of the early church that there were false prophets also among the people back there in Israel's time. Even so, he says, there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And as he continues to describe these false prophets that would come upon the scene, he finally uses the illustration of Balaam the prophet in the 15th verse, where he says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, you know the story of Balaam. It's found in the 22nd chapter of Numbers and the following chapters. Balaam was a prophet of the Lord. He must have been a righteous man. The Lord was dealing with him. And that's somewhat the thought here that Peter has, you know, that these also were people that the Lord was dealing with, and they were being used of him. But what made them go astray? The desire for wealth. And so it happened that when a contingent of people came from Balak, the king of Moab, and also those that were associated with him, the people of Midian. And they came to Balaam, and they were afraid of Israel and their growth and how they may overwhelm them. They said to Balaam, we'll pay you well if you will just curse Israel. And Balaam says, well, just stay with me this night, but I can't tell you what I can do until I speak to the Lord about it. So when he spoke to the Lord says, you will not curse Israel because they're my people. That should have been the end of it all. And so Balaam told him, he says, I'm sorry, can't do it. And he sent them back. But they weren't to be denied. They increased the gift. And they doubled or tripled the offer. And they added all kinds of honors besides. And they came back to him a second time and said, curse Israel for us. Of course, Balaam shouldn't have received them the second time, but he did. He said, I'll speak to the Lord about the matter. So he did. And when he spoke again, the Lord says, all right, you can go with them. But you can only say whatever I tell you to say. And remember that. So Balaam thought that this was permission that he should, finally the Lord is going to let him go. Now, the first time the Lord told him no, that should have sufficed, as I mentioned. But this man sees what's available in the way of wealth. And it's such an attraction to him that he just can't resist this offer. It's an offer that he can't resist at all. And of course, what happened is that when he saddled his ass and went with them, you remember the story, the angel of the Lord came and stood in the path of the ass. He ran off into the field and he beat him and got him back on the road again. And then when he went where there's a vineyard and two walls, this angel of the Lord blocked the passage of the ass the second time. And he ran against the wall and hurt Balaam. So he beat him again. And then finally when they came to a place where there was no way for the ass to turn, and the angel of the Lord blocked his way, why, the animal just sat down and wouldn't budge. And that's when Balaam beat this animal again. And that's when the Lord used the ass to give him a message. And this is what Peter is talking about when he says he forbade the madness of the prophet. And he's told, Balaam says, haven't I been a beast of burden obeying you all this time? And why have you beaten me all these times? And as the conversation went on, finally the Lord opened Balaam's eyes so he could see the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn. And the angel of the Lord said unto him that if the animal had not stopped, you would have been killed. You would think that that in itself would be enough of a message for Balaam. But it wasn't. The angel of the Lord says, you can go. All right, I'll let you go now. But when Balaam, instead of, well, he said, I'll turn back now. I'll go back. But when the angel of the Lord says, you can go, he went. That wealth was still attracting him. And it says so plainly in the account that the angel of the Lord was furious about that. Well, so he went. And when he saw, when he came and met the kings there, and they were all, saw Israel encamped below them, every time Balaam wanted to curse them, instead of a cursing, a blessing came out. And after about the third time that a blessing came forth from his lips, pretty soon Balak, the king, was so distraught, he says, don't say anything. Don't mention anymore, because every time you open your mouth, all you're doing is blessing them, not cursing them like I wanted you to curse. So when all of this finally is over, it would seem as if that was the end of it. And it almost would appear that way from the way Peter describes it, that God forbade the madness of the prophet. But you know, dear friends, these that are so enticed by the wealth that is available through these means, that, can you think of anything worse than using the Lord's word, using his name to gain wealth for yourself, for profit? I can't. And so, it would seem that the matter ended there, but that's not the case. As you go on into the succeeding chapters of Numbers, you see that Israel then fell into severe fornication, being enticed by the women of Midian. and probably of Moab as well. And they committed fornication by joining them to Baal Peor. And because of that, the Lord had to punish them, and a great and severe plague came upon them. They got cursed. Balaam, or I should say Balak, the king of Moab, finally got a cursing on this people. They had this severe plague come upon them. So later, there are things that are said in the intervening chapters which may confuse you because there's not a continuity of the whole thing as it should be. But finally, the Lord says to Moses, you've got to take vengeance for Israel upon these that caused all this to happen, and make war with the kings of Moab and kill them, and of Midian. And so Moses carried out the Lord's commandment, and they did just that. They made war against Moab and Midian. They killed all the kings. And who else? Balaam. Balaam lost his life. What was he doing there with the kings of Moab and Midian? He was the mastermind behind this scheme of having Israel commit fornication, of going astray and worshiping idols and in this very awful way of committing fornication. So Balaam did get to curse Israel, and he got paid off too. He received all of his wealth. And that's why he's used as an example of those that teach God's word for profit, personal gain and personal profit. And friends, let's not just think that the Lord is giving us a lesson about the obvious ones that we see. When you look on the television screen and you see the wealth that some of these ministers have in the electronic ministry circuit, that's obviously the situation there. And when he says, as he does here in his 50th Psalm, that they also are adulterers, he says, that has been partaker with adulterers, yeah, it seems like that's a literal fulfillment there as well. But he's talking more about the fornication that has to do with the error, the terrible error that has come into the church through the gospel way back there, the 3rd and 4th century, and how that error has continued to give people the idea concerning God's word that is tantamount to blasphemy of his holy name. And believing in doctrines such as the eternal torment and the terrible things concerning what God's judgments will do and how he will, everybody is going to perish except those few that believe and are saved because they are in the right church. And how glad we are that that's not the case at all. And so what we see happening, just the beginning of it, is the bringing to light the things of darkness. And I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 5th verse, where he is talking about judgment. He's talking about how he can't even judge himself. He's talking about God's judgments. And he says, therefore, judge nothing before the time. Now, that's good advice. Sometimes we're tempted so much to pronounce judgments. And the Lord says, don't do that. Through the Apostle Paul, he's saying, don't do that. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And so with our Lord's presence, there has been more and more exposure of the things of darkness. But friends, there are a lot of things yet that are still in darkness, that are hidden from us. Terrible things that are going on. But when we see how here and there, there is an exposure of the things of darkness and is being brought to light, how glad we are that this is a sign, an important sign of the proximity of God's kingdom. And that's why that's all recorded here in the 50th Psalm. That's why he says in the 22nd verse, "Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." So there is an opportunity for some reformation on the part of these that had been involved in these things. But we should not think that all of this applies just to the people of the nominal system and their leaders. This psalm is intended to be heart-searching. It's heart-searching for you and me, that when we read it, we should never get involved in any way with the spirit of the things that are mentioned here. False worship, sticking strictly to ritual only, and becoming as a thief, as an adulterer, taking advantage of the brethren, of our brethren, in any way whatsoever. So it's something that you and I should apply to our lives. And how can we tell? How can we tell whether we are serving the Lord properly and well? Well, one way is by looking at the morning resolve that has picked this fifth verse from this beautiful psalm as a keystone. Let's just look at that and see how well we're applying this in our lives. It starts by using the 116th psalm as the opening thought, where it says, "My earliest thought I desire shall be." My earliest thought. When you get up in the morning, first thing after a night of rest, what should you be thinking about? And this resolve says that my earliest thought I desire shall be, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Do you think of the Lord's benefits first thing in the morning? Do you ever think of the Lord's benefits as you should? Oh, sometimes we get so busy in the humdrum of things in our lives that we may not take the time to think of the benefits the Lord has given to us. You might start off when you get up first thing in the morning by taking a deep breath. You can't do that anywhere else in the planetary system except on planet Earth, because the Lord has made the atmosphere just right. Every other planet, it has a hostile environment. But here, oh, it's a warm day, I know, but things are not too hot and not too cold. They're just right. And we have an abundance of water, of food. The Lord has provided all these things here for our benefit as natural beings, for everybody. Of course, selfishness has made such a mess of things so that the distribution and the selfishness that exists in the world, there are people that don't have enough to eat. And there are people that don't have water to drink as they should. And there isn't the kind of attention that should be given to the people of the world. There's just so much selfishness, which is something that's going to come to an end. And how glad we are that it's going to come to an end. So just for the natural benefits, we should be thankful. Think of it. Take time to think of it. And be thankful to the Lord. That's what pleases Him. But what we should especially look upon as a benefit, a tremendous benefit, is the knowledge He's given to us of His plan. Oh, what a wonderful blessing that is. You all heard our brother Alan Springer when he talked about, why me? When we think of the millions, it's now approaching billions of people who have the name Christian. How can a small group such as we are here assembled at convention be selected out of all of these to have this wonderful knowledge of God's plan. And if the world only realized what we believe, if they understood, they say, boy, are you egotistical to think that the Lord is dealing with you only. Friends, that shouldn't make us egotistical. It should make us so humble to think that we are the ones that the Lord has selected to be associated with the Son. But it's true. And so what can you render unto the Lord for this wonderful benefit that He has given to you? Well, what we've all done, we've given of ourselves. That's all we can give. We have nothing else to give except of ourselves. That's the best that we could give. And so the vow continues as in a quotation of this beautiful 116th Psalm, the 12th to the 14th verse. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. For grace to help, I will pay my vows unto the Most High. The cup of salvation has to do with the ransom benefits of our Lord. The salvation that we have received is because of our knowledge of Jesus as our personal Redeemer, how He was a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And how we receive that benefit now, and in knowing of it, have been able to make a consecration of our all to Him, because we know of this wonderful benefit. And not only have we received this benefit as a salvation, but we're also partaking of this cup that the Lord partook of. You remember how it was with John and James. Well, they used their mother, it seems, to come to Jesus and ask that one be on the right hand and the other on the left hand in the Lord's kingdom. And He says to them, are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of? They were pretty confident. They said, we are able. Yeah, and we say the same, dear friends, but note how it should be. I will call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. It has been put in parentheses. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. It's only with the humble appreciation of how we need the Lord to help us be able to fulfill our vow that we can say, yes, we are able to drink of the cup. But what a wonderful privilege it is to be associated with our Lord and to partake of that cup with Him, to partake of His experiences. As we continue reading in the morning resolve, we come then to the objective of it all and the text that we have chosen. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, how glad I am that that keeps coming in. That expression keeps coming in. That should become such a part of us that we never forget it. That by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today as a saint of God fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests. Notice what we have to do. We have to sacrifice the flesh and its interests. And then comes the objective, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship with my Redeemer. How are we going to do this? There are some very simple statements made then in this vow that are so important, so meaningful, that tell us how we can succeed. It starts by saying, I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. We shouldn't think that the Lord, because of the great honor that's involved, is expecting us to perform some very complex operations to do things that are very difficult and severe. Well, they are, but he wants us to be simple and above all, sincere towards everyone that we meet so that they don't become, as using a slang expression, razzle-dazzled by us in our treatment of scripture and doctrines and things. The truth is simple. And we know, of course, that pride is a terrible foe. It's there, always trying to intrude itself, because it's a favorite tool of the adversary who is actively trying to do this to us, trying to make us proud in some way or another, and trying to make us lose our true humility. And that's what the second simple statement says: I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. And it reminds me of what was written about our Lord Jesus in such a simple, direct way by the Apostle Paul in the second chapter of Philippians, where he first admonishes us to have this same mind that was in Jesus and to become like him. And that's the purpose he has in telling us about our Lord. Starting with the first verse of that second chapter of Philippians, is, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Never, never let anything be done in your midst as brethren that can be classified as strife or vainglory. Can you do that? By the Lord's grace, you can. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And it is so important for us, brethren, that we look around the congregation and every other brother and sister that we see, say, now, in what way does that brother or that sister, in what way are they better than I am? In what way can they do things that are better in any way whatsoever? And if you can't think of any way, then there's a possibility that one of two things is wrong. One is that you don't know that brother or sister well enough, and you should get better acquainted. And the other is that maybe you think more of yourself than you should. Because as the Apostle Paul says here, that in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, or as the diglot says, didn't meditate a usurpation like the adversary did to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the verses we read last night in the introduction of one of our hymns of praise, I love so much. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, let's continue moving along on this analysis. And it says in the next statement, that I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Now, many of us think that the Lord is going to require of us some great accomplishment. But that's not the case. He's interested in the little things of life, that we pay a lot of attention to the little things of life. I'm reminded along that line of what is said in the 16th chapter of Luke, the 10th verse, when our Lord gave a parable, and he was emphasizing that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. This is a parable that is very difficult for brethren to interpret. But the lesson that Jesus gives us is unmistakable. From the time that he starts interpreting the parable, there can't be anything, there can't be no other interpretation except that whatever you have, be willing to sacrifice it in behalf of your vow unto the Lord. Because if, as the 11th verse says, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you don't know how to handle the wealth that now the Lord has made you a steward over, who's going to give you the true riches in heaven? And the only way you can properly use the riches you have is in sacrifice unto the Lord. I see that I skipped the matter of how we should be careful to honor the Lord with our lips, that our words may be unctuous and blessed to all. All that is such an important lesson. And we are reminded of what James tells us in the 3rd chapter about the tongue, and we've had a lesson on that point already. There's much more that could be said on it. But since the time is up, let's wind it up this way. Everything that is said here may seem difficult for us to do day in and day out, but the Lord will give us the necessary assistance, whereas the adversary will try to discourage us in every opportunity he has. And that's why we have to trust ourselves to divine care and providence, keeping in mind that he that is for us is greater than all those that be against us. And that if we are determined to pay our vows unto the Most High, to keep our vows, and to do everything that he has instructed us to do, that we will come off more than conquerors. Or as the last verse of the 50th Psalm says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation or conduct aright, will I show the salvation of God." May that salvation be yours, dear brethren, and mine. And may the Lord assist us to receive it. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Leo, for bringing these valuable lessons of gathering ourselves together that we might bring forth praises unto our Heavenly Father's name. And indeed, isn't that the reason why we're here today? That we want to gather together so that we might build ourselves up, so that we might go forth as better witnesses for His name's sake before the world. A few announcements before we close. You still have the opportunity to request tapes of all the discourses. All you have to do is fill out the form and give it to one of the members of the book table, and that will be able to, you will be able to receive the tapes of the convention. There's also been brought to our attention that Ray Langheim of Florida, he was Sister Carrie Newell's brother, passed away, and I'm sure prayers and cards would be appreciated. We also want to bring the love of our sister Kathy Talent and her husband Larry of Atlanta, and also of my father. Brother Gilbert Larson, he has an infection in his leg, and he is down with my sister, and that's why he's not here at the convention, but he wished his love brought to all of you. Shall we close this service with the use of singing hymn number 263? 263, Simply Trusting. We'll rise in the last stanza and we'll be led in closing prayer by our brother Leo. And also we will have a half hour intermission, and at 3:15 we'll reconvene again for our discourse of Brother Eugene Burns.
Our most gracious, loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee, Father, for the many admonitions of thy holy word, for those words written aforehand that tell us of thy coming judgments in the earth, and those that are already in progress that tell us about the proximity of thy wonderful kingdom, for which kingdom we pray so earnestly. And we